You want to turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings chapter 20. In just a moment we will begin reading there. We'll start in verse 23. 1 Kings 20, verse 23. We're glad that you're here. And as Reggie has already mentioned, especially if you're visiting with us, we're glad that you're here. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 23. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, Their God is a God of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing, take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their room, and number thee an army, like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot, and we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. And it came to pass at the return of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were mustered and were victualed or well fed and went against them. And the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country. And a man of God came near and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus says Jehovah, because the Syrians have said, Jehovah is a God of the hills, but he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thy hand, and you shall know that I am Jehovah. And they encamped one over against the other 7 days. And so it was in the 7th day that the battle was joined. And the children of Israel slew the Syrians, 100,000 footmen in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek into the city, and the wall fell upon 27,000 men that came into the city, into an inner chamber. And Ben-Hadad fled and came into the city, into an inner chamber. This, of course, is a reading where the Syrians have gone up to fight against Israel and they lose. This is the second time that they lost. Earlier in the chapter, they had lost. But they come back later and they want to fight Israel again. And they said, you know what? Here's the problem. We've been fighting them up in the hills, and their God is a God of the hills. If we will fight them down in the valley, we can win. And I want you to notice in the text the statement that they make in verse 23, their God is a God of the hills. The fundamental mistake that they made was limiting God. Their attitude and understanding of God was that He's limited to the hills. He's confined to the hills. If we fight them somewhere else, we can beat the Israelites because their God is a particular kind of God. And I fear, brethren and friends, this morning that a lot of folks today make the same mistake. Their God is too small. They have an idea and a view of God that is not the grandeur and the glory and the greatness of God that we read about in Scripture. They, like the Syrians, have this attitude that God is just confined to this little place and He's not the God that really exists. And so the Syrians were saying, in effect, that your God is too small, we can take Him on somewhere else. The question I ask this morning as we study this morning about our big God is, your God too small? Is my God too small? If we don't believe that God can provide for us each day, we basically just rely upon ourselves to do that, probably our God is too small. If we get up each day and we serve the things of this world, we don't literally bow down to idols, but the almighty dollar and other things of this life, and we don't serve the one true God, probably our God is too small. If we're not praying like we should, if we're not praying regularly and believing that God is hearing and answering that prayer, and He's going to hear it and answer it in a way that's according to His will, and so we just really don't pray like we should, probably our God is too small. If we find ourselves in discouraging and disappointing situations and depressing situations, and we turn only to the human wisdom of this life, and we never turn to God for help to get out of that pit, our God is probably too small. And if we get up each day and we're trying to decide how to live our lives, there's choices that have to be made and there's decisions that have to be made, and we're trying to determine our values and what is right and what is wrong, and we rely upon I think and I feel, and we never turn to God and His Word, probably our God is too small. I want us not to be like the Syrians here. You just serve a God of the hills. He's limited, He's confined, He's restricted. I want us to be reminded this morning of the greatness of God. And at the end of our lesson, we'll review a little bit the VBS lessons that we've had this past week. We typically try to do a little review on the Sunday after VBS. Isaiah 40, verse 22, speaking of God, it is He that sits above the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. We're just like a little grasshopper in the sight of God. He stretches out the heavens as a curtain and spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. Earlier in this same chapter, Isaiah describes the nations, listen to this, the nations are as a drop in a bucket to God, just as a little drop of water. The nations, plural, not just Israel, but Babylon and Egypt and Assyria and the United States and China and Russia. No matter how big and grand we're just like a little drop of water to God. I want us to be reminded this morning of the greatness of God. I don't want us to have a small God. I don't want us to get up each day and God is so small that we just barely identify Him. We really don't rely upon Him. I want Him to be in that place where He is, whether we recognize Him that way or not. He is a grand and glorious God. And I want us all this morning to be encouraged to put Him in that place and to keep Him in that place and never be like these Syrians and say, well, you serve a small God. You know, God has fallen on hard times in our modern day society. Long about the 1700s, 1700s after the Renaissance, after people began to focus on their own intellectual acumen, which is fine, God gives us a mind, but they began to focus on themselves and humanism and what we know and what we feel. There was this belief that came about known as deism, that there is an almighty creator, but He's way out there in space somewhere, and He's not a part of our personal lives. And so, in effect, it's bringing God down. He's not the big God. He can create things, but He doesn't know how to reveal Himself to us. He doesn't know how to hear a prayer. He doesn't know how to providentially heal the sick. He can create things and wind everything up like a clock, like a watchmaker, but He sits back and lets it tick on its own. He doesn't really do anything thereafter. And so, in effect, it brought God down. And there are those who are deists. There are those who are polytheists. We read about that this past week when Elijah was on Mount Carmel with all of those who had various idols and gods. This is inventing a God that is of our imagination. If you were a Hindu today over in India, you would believe in not hundreds, but thousands of gods. But all of those gods are the figments of man's imagination. And when you look at that, they dress like us. The gods dress like us and talk like us and act like us and have families like us. Clearly, it's obvious that these gods are just projections of our own imagination. Well, that's bringing God down. Or you could have pantheism, which is popular in Eastern religions, where God is in everything. God is this piece of wood. God is this monitor. God is the screen behind me. God is the water. God is the carpet. He is all of this, and He's not separate from it. Well, that's another way of bringing God down. And then, of course, there's atheism, where we'll just get Him out of our mind altogether. He's so small that He ceases to exist, and so there's atheism. All of these are attempts of man to shrink a big God. What we're going to see this morning and remind ourselves from God's Word is that when you see the truth of the matter, which we're going to call theism, God is both different from us. He's transcendent. He's above and beyond us. He's big, but He's also immanent. He's near us. He's both. And I hope that in our material this morning, we'll be reminded that we serve a big God. Because I'm convinced that anything other than true obedience that is found in Scripture, anything other that is found out in the world is lowering God, just like the Syrians, and dethroning Him and taking Him down from that high and lofty place that He holds. Let's look this morning at our big God. First of all, we serve a transcendent God. Transcendent is a word that means that He is above and beyond us. When I use, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6, as you're turning over to Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, a vision that Isaiah has there of God. When I use the word big this morning, I'm not talking about in height, physical height. When I talk about a big God this morning, I'm not talking about God who is 100 feet tall or 1,000 feet tall. Do you remember watching the Thanksgiving Day parades or the Christmas Day parades in New York City? And they have those big helium creatures, individuals or characters, and they're walking along with ropes holding them. We're not talking about God who's marching through town at 100 feet tall or 1,000 feet tall. That's not our big God. It's not big in size. It's not big in physical feet. It's talking about His nature and His character is above and beyond us. Completely different from us. Now, we could have another lesson where we talk about the attributes of God that are exactly the same in us. That would be another lesson. Peter talks about how that in 1 Peter we take on the divine nature. Or Genesis 1, we're made in the image of God. So He is holy and we're to be holy. We'll talk about that tonight. He is righteous and we can be righteous. He is good and we can be good. He's long-suffering and we can be long-suffering. There's a number of qualities about God that we're supposed to have exactly like us in our life. But what we're talking about this morning is that character and nature of God that is far above and beyond us that we can never be like and will ever be like. And that's what makes Him this great God. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, Isaiah sees a vision that it would be good for us to read this every once in a while and remind us of the God that we serve. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And His train filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With a train He covered His face. And with twain He covered His feet. And with twain He did fly. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Turn with me to chapter 33 and verse 5. Isaiah actually is one Old Testament prophet that speaks a lot about the greatness and the grandeur and the glory of God. In the Scripture, we read a number of passages that talk about how that God is high and lifted up. Notice that when you read your Bible. Isaiah 33 and verse 5. Jehovah is exalted, for He dwelleth on high. But then He's able to fill Zion with justice and righteousness. And we're going to make a point on that later, that He's high and lofty, and yet He comes in and is near us. Look at Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. How great is your God? How big is your God? How big is my God? In Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, thus saith Jehovah, heaven, this is God speaking, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What manner of house will you build unto me, and what place shall be my rest? For all these things hath my hand made, and so all these things came to be, saith Jehovah. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word. I'm high and lofty. My throne is in heaven. We lost lives just trying to get to the moon. We were just trying to get to the moon. God sits far above that, and the earth is like, well, that's where my foot is resting. That's how big He is. And we need to be reminded of that. Don't create God in our image. When we do, we just bring Him down. And then the result of that is we stop praying. Why would I want to pray to somebody that's just like me? Why would I want to worship? And why would I want to obey? And why would I want to listen to someone that I've shrunk down to basically the nature of a man? And that's what we're finding in our world today. We have shrunk Him, and then we've stopped obeying Him. We've got to keep Him in that transcendent nature that He truly is. So I want to look at some characteristics this morning of the transcendence of God. Number one, He's completely independent of us. He doesn't need us. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 13 and 14. There are several places in both the Old and New Testament that talk about God doesn't need our counsel, and God doesn't need us to come up to Him and help Him understand something or learn something or know something. He's completely independent of us. We're not like that. We have to have others around us for help. We had to have our parents as we were growing up. And then as we get adults, we still have to have others around us. We don't just walk around completely independent of everybody else in society. We can't do that. God can. Verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of Jehovah, or being His counselor, has taught Him? That's a rhetorical question. It's answered, nobody. With whom took He counsel? And who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? And taught Him knowledge and showed to Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are accounted as the small dust of the balance. They would weigh out in the marketplace. They would weigh out various goods that they were selling. And sometimes there would be a little dust in the scale there. That's what we're like to God. We're just like a drop in the bucket. We're like a little piece of dust on the scale. So, number one, He's completely independent of us. You can look at 44:24 as well. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 11. We don't give God counsel and instruction. He's completely independent of us, which shows His high and lofty character. Another thing that shows His high and lofty character is that He's completely unchangeable. talking about his character and nature, the well-known passage Malachi 3:6, I am Jehovah, I change not. We change all the time, don't we? People change all the time. Societies change. We've seen a lot of change for the worse, unfortunately, in America. But people change all the time. God's character never changes. In Numbers chapter 23:19, I am not like a man. God is not like a man who lies or changes. Now somebody says, well, I read in the Bible where there are places where it says that God repented of such and such, like in the case of Nineveh. Yeah, when God sees that we change and come and obey Him, then He changes the from punishment to reward. These passages are talking about His character. His inner nature and character never change. When you read passages about how that, where God says, I do not repent, it's talking about His character. He is always who He is and never diverts from that. Look with me at Psalm 102, verse 27. This places Him above and beyond all creation, including ourselves. We're pointing out characteristics of God that show His transcendence, qualities that we do not have. In Psalm 102 and verse 27, but thou art the same. Speaking of God, the earth changes, verse 26, it's going to wax old. This is the passage that's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Which brings me to my next point. God is completely eternal and infinite. We are completely finite. We're bound by our body. You can't be more than one place at one time. We're bound by our body. We're bound by time. We can only do so much. We are finite. God is infinite, without end, without limitation. He's completely unlimited. He's completely eternal. It's hard for us even to fathom a situation without time. Every moment of our day when we get up, it's all marked by seconds and minutes and hours and days and weeks and months and years. Everything is marked out by time. God has never been marked out by time. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. He's not bound. He doesn't need anybody. He's completely independent. He's completely unchangeable. In fact, Paul says he cannot lie. It's not that he just doesn't want to. He just can't do it. His nature is such that he would never, ever do anything that is wrong. And number three, he's completely eternal and infinite. God sits above time. Picture in your mind right now God sitting above a line. On the line is the beginning of creation. At the end of the line is the end of the world. We're somewhere here in the middle. Just picture that line right there. God right now can look before that, during that, after that, all simultaneously. It's amazing. We don't even know what it's like to be timeless. That's what's going to make heaven and hell very interesting. We're not even, it's hard for us to fathom timeless without time. God has always experienced that. We serve a big God. And we need to remember His place, and that will make us better in His sight on a daily basis. When I think of the transcendence of God, turns me to Psalm 139, I think of the three omni words, omni meaning all. We know a lot of things, but we don't know it all. Now, there's some people who walk around like a know-it-all, but we don't literally know all things. God knows all things. Number two, God can be all present anywhere he wants to be, and God is all powerful. This is another quality of the transcendence of God. Verse 1, O Jehovah, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. And you read all the way down through verse 6. He knows it all. Starting in verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol or the grave, you are there. And so starting in verse 7, the omnipresence of God. Anywhere he wants to be. You can't do that. You can't say, well, you know, I want to be in London right now. That's not going to happen. We're limited. We're finite. God is not. I'm convinced that if more people understood the true nature of God, then when it does come to things like prayer and trust and obedience and worship and things like that, they would be a changed person. They've been sold a lie. They've been sold this bill of goods that God is just this little old thing down here. You don't have to pray to Him. You don't have to read His Word and so forth. We've got to get God back up where He has always been. And then, of course, you can start in verse 13. Thou didst form my inward parts. And so the power of God to do great things, starting with life in the womb. And why we have this debate today is beyond me. It has been clear from the time of Psalm 139 and even before that there is life and personhood in the womb. And yet, because of our liberal society today, many people say otherwise. But God can not only form the life in the womb, verse 13, but many, many other things. He's all powerful. God is immaterial. And being immaterial, He's not bound by the material. We're bound by our human body. We can only go as fast as our body can run. We can only go where our body, where our feet take us. We're limited. God is spirit. And He's invisible. 1 Timothy 1:17 and 6:16. This is amazing. When we think of something that's invisible, we're coming to our mind, well, it doesn't exist. It's just invisible. He can be invisible and be a person that exists. That is just, to me, boggles my mind. He has shown Himself in different manifestations in the Word of God. But no man has seen God at any time, Paul says. All of these things point to the transcendence of God. He's uncreated. Stop and think about that for just a minute. In Genesis 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's completely uncreated. We think only in terms of the created. We've never been in a state of existing and being uncreated. We've never existed in any kind of state like that. We think only in terms of the material and in time and space and things like that. There was a time when time and space and material didn't exist and God was yet there. We've got to look at these things again to make sure that our God is big. As we go down through these things, I want you to recall them later in the lesson when it comes time to talk about, I'm not really sure if He can answer my prayers. Really? He's uncreated. He's omnipotent. I'm not really sure if He can help me with this problem I'm going through. I'm not really sure if I should trust that whole baptism thing. That's the point. If God is so big in your mind as we understand it, then these other things are easily understood, and I'm going to easily do them. And then last of all, Isaiah mentions this. John picks it up again. Holy, holy, holy. The holiness of God is what separates him from the universe. John would say that in him is light and there is no darkness at all. He's completely above and separate from anything that is wrong and sinful. The transcendence of God. But you know what the beauty of all of this is? Like I said earlier, in the 1700s, there were those who said, yeah, God is big and God is great. But you know what? He's so big that he's out there in space somewhere. He never comes into my life. That was deism. And so here's the other side of the coin. Let's look at how that God can be both transcendent and immanent, as we'll see. When God is transcendent, we need to understand that we are not the highest measure in the universe. God is. Man is not the highest measure. And we need to understand that we cannot completely capture God in some, like put Him in a test tube and completely describe Him. I've been describing Him this morning the way Scripture, the way He has revealed Himself. But that doesn't mean that we can describe God in 100% of His totality. There is much out there that we don't know. Moses says in Deuteronomy 29 that there are secret things that belong to God that we don't know. Even after we've done all that we can this morning to describe Him in all these high and lofty ways, we still haven't exhausted the complete nature of God. God will always be different from us in these areas. Always. And we do Him and everybody else a disservice when we try to bring Him down to our level or try to raise ourselves up to the level of God. Another thing that is implied by all of this is that our reverence and awe, like the Hebrew writer says, that we serve a God with reverence and awe, just eternity, uncreated, timelessness, completely holy. All of that should just take us back. And so when we enter into our relationships with Him, whether it's our daily service or whether it's coming to worship, reverence is appropriate and demanded from this high and lofty God. And we will look for transcendent ways because we're serving a transcendent God. Sometimes people say, well, I don't know if God can do... Well, wait a minute. I don't know if God can do... God can do it. If we serve a transcendent God, then we need to be looking for some transcendent ways that He's going to be answering that prayer. I don't know if He can heal that person from cancer. I just don't know. I hear that. I hear that from time to time. Your God is too small. And with a big God, we will have a faith that in big ways there will be some things done that will match His will and His word. God is also immanent. We won't take time this morning to look at all of these passages, but turn with me to Isaiah 57 and verse 15. Now I want to make the point that God is not only high and lofty, but He is able in that state to also come down and be with us who are not high and lofty. That's the beauty of the whole thing. He's high and lofty, and yet He also comes to us. Let's look at a few passages. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and lofty one. That's who we serve, brethren. We serve a high and lofty one. He's not just a God of the hills or of the valleys. He's a God of not just the hills and the valleys, but so much more. We serve a high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. You and I have never or will ever be able to inhabit that, at least not in this life. He inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. Look at this. With Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite. Circle in your Bible the word also. I am high and lofty,
but I can also be with humanity.
Turns me to Jeremiah chapter 23. And so we talk about the transcendence of God and also the immanence of God. It's two sides of the same coin. Immanence meaning that which is close and near us. Look at Jeremiah 23 and verse 23. Am I a God at hand, saith Jehovah, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places so that I shall not see him, saith Jehovah? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith Jehovah? I can fill heaven and earth, but I can also be near. And in verse 25, I can also hear what the prophets are saying. I am high and lofty, but I am also near. What a beautiful thought. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. The transcendence of God and the immanence of God. I think there are some in our society today that would be fine with the transcendence of God. As long as God stays up there in that high and lofty place and stays out of my life, I'm good with that. But the high and lofty God comes right down. Not only does He come near us, but He wants us, as we're now going to see, to seek Him, and we can find Him. Look at Acts 17 when Paul is preaching to these Athenians. He starts off with the transcendence of God and then he moves to the immanence of God. Verse 24, the God that made the world and all things therein, the transcendence of God, He being Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is He served by men's hands as though He needed anything, seeing He Himself give it to all life and breath and all things. The transcendence of God. And He made of one every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. The immanence of God. That they should seek God, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He is immanence, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our very being. And then later, verse 30 and 31, we're going to face Him in Judgment Day. The transcendence of God, but I'm also not very far from each one of us. And that's on purpose, so that we can know Him and obey Him and rely upon Him, as we've seen this past week in the life of Elijah and Elisha. What are some implications of God being near us? Well, He's made Himself known. He's made Himself known in creation. He's made Himself known in Jesus Christ. I think one of the greatest acts of God's immanence or wanting to come be near us is in Jesus Christ. What was Jesus going to be called in Matthew 1? Emmanuel. What did that mean? God what? God with us. And in John 14 and verse 9, Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. One of the greatest acts of God's immanence is to make Himself known in creation and in Jesus Christ. And He continues to work. He's not up in heaven in a rocking chair asleep. He's working each and every day. Jesus said in John chapter 5, My Father works until now. That's why we pray every day. That's why we rely upon Him. He's still working. It's called providence. He wants to be intimately and imminently involved in His creation. He wants to be near. And so He's made Himself known. He continually works and He's near to help us. That's why we draw upon Him. He has the power of transcendence and He has the love of immanence to be near us. And so as we come to the close of our lesson this morning, God will provide all of our needs, just like He did with Elijah when he's on the run and he's being fed in the wilderness by the ravens. Paul said, My God will supply every need of yours
What a comforting thought. Every need, not some, not most, every need. And he said need, not want. Lord, give me that brand new Corvette or whatever. No, my God, that transcendent God that we studied about, my God will supply every need of yours. So whatever that is throughout the day, that's why we pray. That's why we go to Him. We can supply some of our needs. Yeah, I go to work and I get a paycheck and I put food on the table and I cook dinner for my kids and I do. There's a lot of things we take care of. But there's some needs that are above and beyond us. And God is there for that. And I'm going to believe in the one true God. He has shown Himself. He showed Himself on Mount Carmel when He sent that fire down to devour that sacrifice. Those false prophets realized that their God is a sham, is a fake and a fraud. He doesn't exist. But there is the one true God that has shown Himself. And God has shown Himself to us. And He, not only in Jesus Christ, as I mentioned earlier in the book of John, but He shows Himself each and every day by upholding His creation. And by sending, we got rain the past couple of days. Acts 14, He gives rain and fruitful seasons. God shows Himself. That's why I bow down to the one true God and not any false idol. Idols, false gods, are simply figments of man's imagination. They're a sham, they're a fake, and a fraud. I bow down to the high and lofty one. And you do too. And that's why my prayer life is going to be intimate with God. It's not just I have to because we're sitting down at mealtime, or I have to because it's time now. You have a song, you know, you got a song and a prayer and another song, and then you got a closing prayer. As much as I can, like Paul says, pray without ceasing. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8 when Solomon is, after the temple has been built, and we talk about the dedication of the temple and his prayer and so forth. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. I pray all the time, you pray all the time, because we're speaking to a high and lofty God who can hear us and take care of those things. And we trust that. Because He's eternal and independent and uncreated and omnipresent and all those things that we talk about, that's why we pray. And not only can He send rain, like in the days of Elijah, but He can answer those other prayers that we have. Notice the situation here when Solomon says in verse 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God in very deed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee." Solomon understood the transcendence of God like we should. How much less this house that I have built? Look at this. Yet, circle that in your Bible. Yet, here's this great God. Yet have you respect unto the prayer of thy servant. That is awesome. God, the heavens cannot contain Him. Yet, when I go to pray to Him, He'll hear me. What a beautiful thing. And when I need to be picked up out of the pit, turn with me to Psalm 147, the first few verses there. We'll read verses 3 and 4. Psalm 147. When we are discouraged, when we are depressed, when we are downtrodden and disheartened, and we go through these kinds of things, remember the God that we serve, the big God that we serve. And there's nothing wrong with getting help from those around us. We might go to a physician, we might get some counseling here and there, but God, through His Word and through prayer and by being with other Christians, can pick us up. And even in His providential care, look at Psalm 147 and verse 3. He healeth the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. Look at the very next verse. He counteth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. We're talking about a being that can count every star. And when it comes time for me, and I'm brokenhearted, and I need to be picked up, He's there for me.
And then last of all, I'm going to get up each day, and I'm not going to do what I think and I feel. Naaman had to learn that. But we know because of a high and lofty God, Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And so we trust that. And whether it's coming and being baptized into Christ, that's what God tells me that He wants me to do. You know, His thoughts are higher than mine. I might not think I need to do that. I might not think that that's important. But it's not about what I think. I'm going to go do what God wants me to do. And whether it's baptism, or taking the Lord's Supper, or a host of other things that Christians need to be doing, I'm going to follow God's thoughts as they are revealed to me in Scripture. Because I serve a high and lofty God. And His thoughts are higher than mine. And they're going to raise me up and pick me up and make me a better person. Well, the lesson is yours. The transcendence of God and the immanence of God. And now it's time, maybe in your life, if you need to surrender to that. And so we're going to sing this song of encouragement. I surrender all. And for you, that might begin by coming and being baptized. I'm just going to just let God take over. He is a high and lofty God. Don't be like what the devil did all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. Do you know one of the first things that he did? He got Adam and Eve to stop thinking about the high and lofty God. And he tried to get them to think about themselves. He said, "You shall not surely die. In the day that you eat of it, then your eyes shall be opened." And you see, it's an appeal to me, isn't it? There was a time there where Adam and Eve were focused on a high and holy God. The devil comes along and says, "Oh, I'll fix that. I'll get them to start thinking about themselves." You see? And then it all went down from there. We're going to think about today and tomorrow and the next day that high and lofty God and do what He wants. If we can help you to do that, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?